All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4 this evening. We're going to be in 1 Samuel all week long. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6, primarily for our context and text passages. We're going to go all throughout the scripture to study some of these passages out. But there's an interesting thought I want to bring about this week that I think would be a challenge and also an encouragement to you as teenagers, whether you're in 7th and 8th grade, whether you're graduating out this year. Where our text is in chapter 4. In chapter 5, the Philistines ask a great question. They say in verse 8, "What shall we do with the Ark of God?" And that's the question I want to ask and answer this week. What shall we do with God? That's the message title this evening, and we're going to flesh that out throughout the rest of this week. What shall we do with God? As you find your place in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel possessed something that every enemy of God wanted. They had something that helped them defeat their enemies. That item that they had, that thing that they had, it helped them defeat God's enemies, part waters, partake in great victories, and see great miracles come to pass. The thing Israel possessed was the blessing and presence of God. But that presence of God was symbolized in something very unique. See, His presence was the key that set Israel apart from every other nation. It's what made them unstoppable when they were obeying the commands of God. It made them unmovable when they were marching for God, because God's blessing and God's promise and God's presence was with Israel. And this was something special that they alone had, the very presence of God. And the one thing that symbolized that blessing and that presence was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And we understand the Philistine-Israel conflict. It's an age-old battle between the two nations. They're always fighting and always in battle against each other. And the Philistines in verse 2 put Israel in array. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Now look at this. They slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And so the Philistines came to battle against Israel, and they lost 4,000 fathers that day. They lost 4,000 husbands that day. 4,000 soldiers died on the battlefield against the Philistines. Well, it's time to regroup and reconsider what they're doing. They don't want to lose any more people. So the Bible says in verse 3, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now, and we're going to stop in verse 3 for now. We're introduced to this article, the Ark of the Covenant. Raise your hand. How many have heard of the Ark of the Covenant before? Okay, almost all of us have heard of that in some form or another. If we're going to study it out, we're not going to go there, but we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 25 to understand really the beginning of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 25, we have the ancestors of our army here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 leaving Egypt and going to the Promised Land. And God led them through Moses' direction out of Egypt into the desert, eventually to Mount Sinai, where Moses met with the Lord, and Moses began to get commands and directives from God. And God gave us 10 basic laws to live by. Those are called the 10 Commandments. And God gave Israel all kinds of different things to do to honor His name and to be approved in a way by Him. And towards the very end of all of these directives that God gave, God says, "I want you to make me a box. I want you to take skilled craftsmen and make me a box that's 2.5 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1 cubit tall. And you're going to cover the inside of that box and the outside of the box with pure gold. And the wood you're going to use for that box is going to be shittim wood. And you're going to overlay this entire box with gold, and then you're going to make little rings and inset them in the bottom of the box. And then you're going to make wooden staves that you're also going to cover with gold. And you're going to put those staves or those rods through those 4 rings, and they're going to stay in those rings. And the only one who can pick up this box are the Levites. And so we're going to have this golden box with golden rings and golden rods that go through it. And then around the very top edge of this box, you're going to make like a crown, the Bible says. So it's going to be a very decorative across the very top. And then God says, but the lid is going to be unique. He tells Moses the lid itself is going to be 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and a few inches tall. And you're going to make this lid out of pure gold. And on the top of this lid, you're going to put 2 cherubim. And you're going to make those cherubim out of pure gold. And those cherubim are going to face each other with their heads facing the ark, and their wings are going to overspread the ark. Now, if you can imagine solid gold cherubim on solid gold as a lid and in a box that's overlaid with gold, imagine what this thing looked like in the sunshine. When that thing got on the battlefield, you would know it. If they were carrying that thing across the street, you would see it for sure. The sun would glisten off of that. And God says, I want you to put this lid on the ark. And there were some items in the ark we'll talk about later this week. There are some items in there. And you want to put this lid on the ark. And that lid will be known as the mercy seat. And this is what God said. And there, that's between the cherubim, there will I meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so what made the ark special is that this is what symbolized the very presence of God, right? God says, when you have this ark, my presence will be there. And so wherever you take this ark, that's a manifestation of my very presence. So if you go into battle and you have this ark, my presence is with you. When your high priest comes in once a year to atone for the sins of the nation, and he puts that blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and that smoke rises up, that's a symbol that my presence is there, and my holiness is there, and I am with you. It was something very special. It actually became the center of their worship because God's presence was with them. Now, let me ask you a quick question. Do you think if God said, make this box this length out of shittim wood and cover with gold, and they said, okay, we'll make a box and we'll make it out of shittim wood, but we don't have any gold, and so we'll just make it out of silver and we'll dye it yellow, or we'll dye it gold, and we'll overlay the ark, I'm sure God would be pleased with that. And then we really don't know how to make 2 cherubim, so we'll just put 2 snowmen on top and we'll put 2 sticks over it, and that'll have to do for now. And we don't have enough gold to make it out of pure gold, so we'll make a wooden box and we'll cover that wooden box with gold so it'll look like pure gold, but it won't be pure gold. Do you think God's presence would have been there? No, it wouldn't. Why not? Because God is a God of order. God is a precise God. You have to do things His way in order to get His blessing. And so if they wanted the very presence of God, listen, they had to do things God's way. Now, don't you think as a teenager, you can strut into the presence of God however you want and expect God to bless you? Don't expect that you can live however you want and do whatever you want and say whatever you want and act however you want and expect God to answer your prayer. Don't you think for a minute that you can worship God the way that you think is appropriate, and it's not biblical, but it's personal for you, and you think you can do it your way, and then you would expect God to bless you. Listen, it's not going to happen. God is a God of order. God is a God of precision. And He says, if you're going to worship me, it's going to be done this way. And if you worship me with clean hands and a pure heart, then I will meet with you, I will bless you, and I will be your God, you'll be my people. But don't think you can come into the presence of a holy God with a dirty heart, unholy hands, and expect God to bless you the way He would bless you if you were living the right way. It's not going to happen. But the children of Israel did it the right way. They did it God's way. They did everything the appropriate way, and God met them there. This mercy seat, this ark, is where God would meet with His people. This would be where God would atone for their sins. And this is where God would personally fight for His people. And we can see that all throughout the Old Testament. The children of Israel would take this box, this Ark of the Covenant, into battle, and they would see waters part. They would see the impenetrable walls of Jericho be penetrated because of the Ark of the Covenant. We have the Ark right in the middle of the army, actually, as they surrounded the city when you read about it. It's amazing. And so they put this Ark in Shiloh. They used that as the center of their worship because God's presence was there. So many, many years later, we come to chapter 4. And we have the Israelites being beaten by the Philistines, 4,000 dead on the battlefield. And the Israelites are thinking, man, we need a new plan. At halftime, they say, we have to readjust our strategy because we don't want to get beat again. And one of the elders says, I know what we can do. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring God into the battle. Because if we have the power of God and we have the presence of God, hey, who can stand before a holy Lord? We can win the victory for sure. So they said, that's a great idea. And so they go to Shiloh, say hi to Hophni and Phinehas, and say, hey, we're going to take the Ark of God into the battle. And Hophni and Phinehas says, okay, sure. And so they bring the Ark of God into the battle for the Philistines. So second half, they have the Ark of God. Now the Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 4, that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, this is the camp of Israel. I mean, I heard when Brother Chris was on the piano, you guys started going, remember that? At least maybe the girls did, I don't know who it was. They started clapping. Imagine that coming in, the Ark of the Covenant coming into Israel, and everybody starts going, you know, and they're probably, there's probably a big shout because God's Ark is in their midst. It was so loud, the Bible says in verse 6, that the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, and they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? Uh-oh, and they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines, verse 7, were afraid. Wouldn't you be if you were a Philistine? Wouldn't you be pretty concerned if this Ark was now in the possession of your enemies? God's power, God's presence was there. You can't stay. They've heard the stories of what God did through his people when God was on their side. They said in verse 7, this is not good. God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing here too. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. So what are we going to do? Well, let's just die valiantly. Verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And so in verse 10, we have Israel with the ark and the thing that represents the very power of God and the very presence of God going against God's enemies. It's going to be a slaughter. It says in verse 10, and the Philistines fought with Israel. Wait. And the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. Wait. And the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. Sorry, that can't be what it says. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. Yeah? Yeah, that's what it says. Wait, I thought they had the presence of God. I thought they had the very thing that represented the power of God. I thought they had the very thing, that mercy seat, that all of their sins were atoned for on. I thought God said, hey, on this mercy seat, I'm going to meet with you. And they had this ark. How could they lose when they had the ark? Look at verse 10. Israel was smitten, and they, Israel, fled every man into his tent. They just abandoned the ark. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now look at this in verse 11. And the ark of God was taken. Taken by who? The Philistines. Think about the devastation Israel must have felt at this one moment right here. They said, we need a victory. We need a turnaround. We need a comeback. You know what? Let's get the very thing that our nation uses, the very one item that our nation uses to worship God, the very one item we have that represents the very presence of God. And they brought that into battle. Look at this. And they lost it. Did you ever lose something very valuable to somebody else? Maybe a ring that belonged to your mother, or maybe a piece of jewelry that belonged to somebody. Did somebody entrust you with something and you lost it? I lost a wedding ring one time, my first wife, and my only wife, actually. I've only been married once, but she is my first wife. We got married, and it was 15 years ago we got married, and I got a wedding band, and it got too small, because everything gets smaller when you get married. My ring, my pants, my shirt, I don't know. Must have been our washer and dryer. And so it got to be too tight on my finger. My fingers got too big, and so my wife bought me a brand. Now, it was, I think, a white gold wedding band, and she still has that one, but she bought me a replacement one. And it was, and she goes, "Do you want any diamonds on it?" I'm like, "Nah, I don't need any diamonds, you know." So she got me a really nice, another white gold one. But this was like now 10 years into our marriage, so something a little nicer than the first one we had, because now we know we're probably going to last. And so she got me a really nice ring, and it was a little big, but I thought, well, if things are equal, I'll probably grow into this ring anyway. And so I had it with me, and I was at a youth or a singles outing in Arizona, and we were cliff jumping. I know, right? I'm a man. And so I was like, I don't want to take my ring off. I don't want to lose my ring, so I'm going to keep it on my finger. So I'm going to, in my mind, I'm going to keep my loose ring on my finger in this lake. Makes a lot of sense. But I don't want to lose it. And so I climb up this cliff. I'm sure I was like 200 feet high. I don't know how high I was. Maybe even 500 feet. You know, I was way up there. And I jump off, and as soon as I hit the water, shoom, it comes right off my finger. Now, I'm underwater in a lake in Arizona. You can't, it's like this lake. You're not going to see anything. But I'm like trying to feel for something. I can't feel, I can't even, I'm treading water. I can't even feel the bottom. And I know my ring is gone. And I've got to tell my wife, "Hey, you know that really nice ring you bought me a month ago? I lost it." And I did tell her, and she was mad. Now, I got a new one, thankfully. But it was very frustrating to have something that was so precious just be gone. Now imagine how Israel felt when they had the one ark. There was only one. And this one ark was where God met with them. This one ark represented God's power and God's presence. This one ark was special. It was the center of their worship. And they lost it. And they didn't just lose it like, where do we put it? God's enemies took it. Now how in the world could they have what was the symbol of God's presence? How could they have that and lose it? And even a better question, how could they have the ark? Listen, how could they have the ark and God not bless them? How could they have the thing that represented the presence of God but not have the presence of God? How could they have the thing that represented the very power of God and not possess the power of God? Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of teenagers in that situation this week. You have the things that look godly. You have the long skirts and the modest shirts. You have the appropriate attire to be on the field or in chapel. You even have a Bible in your lap tonight, the very Word of God, but you don't have the power of God. You have the Spirit of God inside you because you're saved, but you don't see the presence of God in your life at all. How is that possible? Well, the same way Israel had the thing that symboled the power of God and not had the power of God. We're going to look at two things tonight very quickly, and that was all introduction. All right? I know. You drove 12 hours, and we're just getting into it. And if you notice, I'm not wearing a watch, and that should scare you. Okay? We're going to look at two things tonight, though. They're going to go by quickly, but we're going to look at two things tonight. How could the enemies of God steal the Ark of the Covenant? Something that was so precious and so important. Something that was so necessary and something that was completely irreplaceable. Well, two reasons. Number one, their attitude towards sin had weakened. And number two, their attitude toward the Ark had weakened. First of all, their attitude towards sin had weakened. If we look at verse 4, the Bible says the people went to Shiloh to get the ark. This is 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. And the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelled between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now just show me with your thumb, good or bad. Hophni and Phinehas, they're priests of God, working in the temple of God. Hophni, these priests, good or bad?
Bad.
What are they? Yeah, they're pretty bad, right? Go back two chapters to chapter 2. Let's see how bad they are very, very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now remember, Israel said, we need God's power. We need God's help. So let's get the ark. They go to Shiloh in verse 4. And the Bible says that Eli, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And so when we go to chapter 2, we read about these two sons of Eli, who the Bible calls sons of Belial. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, we can see how, number one, their sin in the very presence of God was unrepentant. Their sin was unrepentant. The Bible says in verse 12, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. What does that mean? It means they knew not the Lord. And so we have priests, look at this, they weren't even saved. Those who should know better, those who are trying to serve the Lord in their own strength. How many bus kids and church kids can relate to that? You've tried to do things on your own, try to look the part, try to look like a Christian, but you knew for a long time you were not a Christian. You tried to keep it up for a while, but it just didn't work. It didn't last. That's how Hophni and Phinehas were. They were priests of God, but they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, okay, thumbs, offering sacrifice, good or bad? Yeah, it's good, right? That's how God atoned for your sin. That's how you got trespass offerings. That was what God told Moses to do on Mount Sinai. So people came to do a good thing, but there were bad people there. They came to offer sacrifices, but when they came to offer sacrifices, in verse 3, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and all that the flesh brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh, unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he, the servants, would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We see in this short chapter here that these sons of Belial knew not the Lord. We have people who were supposed to be leaders, who were supposed to know better, acting foolish before the Lord. We had these people who were supposed to be the authority. They're supposed to be the ones with seniority. They're supposed to be the ones who had their back spiritually. The ones who are supposed to know better, and they're acting foolish. I guess we could say this week, these would be like the 11th and 12th graders who are supposed to know better, who are supposed to be leaders, who are supposed to be the example, who are supposed to speak on behalf of God to the younger generation. The ones who are supposed to be better, acting like fools and acting like the world. And look at this, acting like unsaved people. Now they're acting unsaved because they were unsaved. And the Bible says in verse 13 that these so-called Christians followed their own ways and not the ways of God. We see that we have these priests, they were literally stealing from God. They were taking what belonged to God and keeping it for themselves. In verse 14, they struck this hook into the kettle or cauldron or pot, and brought the flesh up. Now, this belonged to the Lord, didn't it? This sacrifice was to the Lord. And we have these priests taking it for themselves. Now, do you think God can bless you when you're stealing from Him? No. Hey, counselors and adults, do you think God can bless your family when you're stealing from Him? No. But we can't really steal from God, can we? Because God's a spirit. But yeah, we can. And tithes and offerings, right? Malachi talks about that. If it belongs to the Lord, it belongs to God. We shouldn't keep it to ourselves. Now, God doesn't need our money, but we need God's blessing. And so when we give God what belongs to Him, He blesses us. But when we try to take what belongs to God, the Bible says He is against us. And these priests were stealing from God. Verse 15 and 16, we have servants bullying and threatening those who were trying to follow God's commandments. Verse 17, we have people acting so bad that it caused others to hate to even go to the tabernacle. Now, the thing that really bothers me is the bullying part. I mean, I don't know as a husband. The Bible also says in another passage that Hophni and Phinehas would basically rape the women also that came to offer sacrifices. Very, very, very vile men. I don't know if I would send my wife to the tabernacle if I thought either my sacrifice was going to get stolen or she'd be raped by them or a servant. I don't know if I'd send my son to the temple if I thought they were going to steal what belonged to God and my son. I don't know if I would do that. And the Bible says, they said, listen, give us what we want. Now, we're going to get it either way, but we can either do it the easy way or the hard way. You can either give it to us, or we're going to take it. It's up to you. So if you said, no, this is the Lord's, they would steal it. If you said, okay, fine, you were giving God's sacrifice to somebody else. Bullies causing other people to hate going to the tabernacle. Now, I wonder tonight, this in way of application, I wonder how many more teenagers would be here tonight if they knew some of you weren't going to be here this week. I wonder how many 7th and 8th graders would be at camp this week if some of you seniors weren't going to be here. But because some of your upperclassmen are here, these little guys were scared to death to come to camp. The way they get picked on, the way you treat them, there are probably some girls who thought, they're just going to judge me, make me feel small and insignificant and ugly. Some of the boys probably thinking, you know, I don't want to go. I don't know what they're going to do to me when I'm sleeping. Mom, please don't make me go to camp. I wonder how many kids could have been here, but because of the way you have acted, they abhor in a way the things of God. And it causes them to be afraid to be in the very presence of God this week. God probably could have spoken to their heart, but they're too afraid to come because of some of the bullies that are sitting here tonight. Listen, I'm not stupid. I look it, but I'm not. I was a youth pastor for 5 years in Ohio, another 3 years in New Mexico. You know, I've worked with teenagers quite a bit of my ministry. I know teens can be pretty mean, especially when they're not like you. I know girls can be just as superficial as boys. I saw the announcement, girls, no drama. But hey, no drama for the guys either, right? They can be just as bad sometimes. I know upperclassmen and teens can be very cliquish, listen, and very bullyish to the younger kids. And I wonder how many junior high kids were just too afraid to come to camp because some of the senior high kids would be here. And I wonder how many of the junior high kids don't want to be here this week because they're afraid of what's going to happen. The Bible says in Galatians, who did hinder you that you should not obey, that you did not run well? Now, usually we apply that to ourselves. Who's stopping me from doing what's right? But who's on the other side of that? Maybe some of you are the ones causing children and younger teenagers to not run well because of how you treat them and how you make them feel. And if they're here, you should apologize. And if they're not here, listen, that should break your heart. That they're probably not here because of how you were going to treat them and how they knew you were going to treat them. Listen, I don't want to stand in your shoes when you stand before God. Because of your actions, men abhorred the things of God. Hey, you want to go to the teen activity? I do, but I'm not going to go. Why? Because so-and-so is going to be there. Hey, do you want to go on teen outreach? I do. Are you going to go? No, because so-and-so is going to be there. Last year at camp, this is what they did to me. I don't want to have it happen again. At that all-nighter, this is what they said to me. I don't want to hear that again. And I wonder how many of you teenagers are just like Hophni and Phinehas. You're supposed to be leaders, but you're acting like fools. You're doing your own thing rather than following God's ways. You're taking the things that belong to God for yourself, and you're bullying and threatening those who are trying to follow God's command. this sin just got worse and worse. Those who knew better were the ones making it worse and worse. Listen, sin is bad enough when it's causing other people to sin by missing their sacrifice, by not offering God what he had commanded, by turning their hearts from thankfulness and forgiveness to hatred and anxiety. Sin is bad, but it's even worse when you're causing other people to sin. The Bible says that their sin was unrepentant, and their sin in the presence of God was also unrestrained. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, God is speaking here, and it says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever." This is Eli. "I have told him that I will judge his house forever." Why? "For the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." So Eli knew what was going on. Matter of fact, if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, the people of God go to Eli and say, "Listen, Eli, your sons are stealing the sacrifice. Your sons are sleeping with the women. Your sons are acting like sons of Belial." And Eli says, "Well, what am I going to do about it? I don't know. How about fire them? How about pray for them? How about intercede for them? How about teach them? How about at least get them out of that role?" But Eli, the Bible says, he knew their sin and restrained them not. Now listen, youth workers and workers' wives, sometimes we're not aware of everything going on, but we do know some things that are going on. And I do know it's easier sometimes as leaders just to ignore it than to deal with it. But that was the sin of Eli. He let the sin go on because he didn't want to deal with the issue. Sometimes teens can be a little difficult to talk to. You don't want to look like the bad guy. You don't want to look like a know-it-all. You don't, as a teen leader, you don't want to look like, you know, just Mr. Junior Preacher. And so you want to be with the kids and cool with the kids. I understand that. But the Bible says God judged Eli because he knew of the sin that was causing other people to sin, and he did nothing about it. And if God is putting you in youth work and you in youth ministry, God has given you his authority, listen, to deal with sin. And if you know what's going on, to deal with it. If you know what's going on, to restrain it. As a youth pastor one time, I had to kick somebody out of the youth group. Didn't like it, but it had to be done. He was a scorner. And I said, "Listen, you can't be in youth group. You know, this is what you're doing. This is what you're causing." And his parents got upset, eventually left the church. It wasn't my fault. I talked to my father, who was the pastor, said, "Listen, this is what's going on. This is how I want to deal with it." And he says, "That's the right thing to do." Because I would rather have, it's going to sound really bad, I would rather have him not in youth ministry than in youth ministry affecting 10 other kids in church. And so scripturally, I had to do something. I didn't want to do it, but it had to be done. As youth workers, you have God's authority to deal with the issue. If you hear things in your cabin tonight or this week, it's your job and responsibility to deal with it. Because you don't want kids not to come next year because of what happens this year. And so the Bible says that Eli knew what was going on, but their sin was unrestrained. And so their attitude towards sin before God was unrepentant. You can see, first of all, in our notes tonight, that their attitude towards sin had weakened. And that caused, secondly, their attitude towards the ark to weaken. Now, we're winding down, and so don't let me lose you yet. Their attitude towards sin had weakened. And that caused their attitude towards the ark to weaken. Go back to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now remember the problem. Now they're in a battle and they need God's help. Now remember, the ark is in Shiloh. It's been there for several hundred years. Those around the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, are sons of Belial. They're not even saved. They're acting terrible. They're acting worldly. They're acting foolish. They're acting unsaved because they are unsaved. People don't even want to come and sacrifice because of what's going on here. But now over here, we have a problem. We need God's help. And so the answer is, we're going to go back over here and get Hophni and Phinehas and the ark. And all three are going to go into battle. And we're going to hopefully have God's presence and power and victory. So now they need God's help. And the Bible says in verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3, "And when the people were coming to the camp," this is after the first battle, their halftime, if you will, they're evaluating what was going on. "The elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the ark?" Why did God do this to us? What's going on? I have an idea. Look at this. Now look very carefully. "Let us fetch," those next two words, where are they? "Let us fetch what?" "Let us fetch what?" The ark. Okay. Why do we need the ark? Now pay attention because you're going to have to read some of this with me. Let us fetch what?
The ark.
Of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when what? Cometh unto us, what? May save us out of the hand of the enemies. So this is what they said. We need help. I know. Let's get the ark. Why do we need the ark? Because it can save us. It can be our miracle. When it comes into the battle, it can save us from our enemies. Does anybody see a problem with that? Was it the ark that would save them? No. Who was it that would save them? It was the God whose presence was at the ark, right? But unfortunately, because of their sin and their wickedness, they had what looked like God's presence, but they didn't have God's presence. They said, let's just go get the ark, because if we have the ark, it will save us from our enemies. Their sin had caused their attitude towards the ark to weaken. They saw the presence of God simply as a good luck charm. If we can have the ark, we can have God's presence and God's power. If we can look the part, then surely God will bless us. And that would be the big problem. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant, it was the God of the Ark of the Covenant. They saw the presence of God as a good luck charm, and they saw the presence of God really as an item and not a relationship. There are a lot of teenagers who mistake God for godly things. You think because you have good parents, you have God. Because you have good standards, you have God's blessing. Because you have a good Bible, I mean, you got the good old King James in your lap. Because you got the good Bible, therefore you have God's presence, and that is not true. And there are a lot of teenagers who think, because they have godly things, therefore I must have God. Because I have godly things, therefore I will have the blessing of God. And we are in a battle. The devil is fighting. And when you need God most, he is not going to be there. Because you've been putting your faith and trust in things and not the Lord. And that's a difficult place to be, but it's a great thing to understand tonight so that we can find victory later this week and even later in your future. So they took the symbol of God's presence and God's power into battle and lost. How? Because they lost the connection to God's presence and power. They had the ark, but they did not have God. And that should concern us. Now, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 8 very quickly, and we're going to close with this thought. And we're going to pick up here tomorrow night. The Bible says, now remember, the Philistines took the ark of the Lord. They didn't know what to do with it. They put it in Dagon's temple. Talk about that tomorrow. In verse 8, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? Now this was causing them a lot of problems. And they said, hey, what are we supposed to do with God? Now they're not going to know because they're God's enemies. But if anybody should know what to do with God, it should be God's people. So tonight, I'm going to ask you a question, what should we do with God? Because we don't want to happen to us what happened to them. We don't want what happened with them to happen to us. We don't want to have God and all of a sudden not have him. Well, my dad's a missionary, so I've got God's blessing. My brother's on the mission field, so I've got God's blessing. I've got a good family. So if God's going to help anybody, he's going to help me because look at what my family's doing. My dad's the preacher. My husband's the youth pastor. I mean, look at the heritage I have. Look at my standards. Look at my church. Look at the things I've got. Surely God will be with me. Well, that's not always the case. They had the ark, but they did not have God. And I wonder how many teens are here this week. You've got good standards, but you don't have God. You've got good vocabulary, but you don't have God. You've got good parents, but you don't have God. Maybe you know you're saved and you have the presence of God in you, but his power is being limited because your attitude towards sin has weakened and your attitude towards godly things has weakened. So tonight, what shall we do with God? Two things. Number one, we cannot allow our sin to drive the power and presence of God away. We cannot allow our sin, our bullying, our attitude, our sin to drive the power and presence of God away. The Bible says in John, Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And there's a lot of teenagers tonight, you're trying to do the things of God in the flesh. And it's not working out. And tonight it's time to return unto the Lord and get his presence and power back in your life. What shall we do with God? We can't allow our sin to drive his presence away. Number two, we cannot confuse God with godly things. I wonder how many girls tonight, you're modest, but you don't have God. I wonder how many guys here, you have godly things, but you don't have God. You know, tonight it's time to return to the Lord and get really what belongs to him. Because if you let your sin weaken, and you have godly things, but you don't have God, then soon your influence will be taken away. Your character could be taken away by the very enemies of God. And you'll be left as a Christian with nothing. And I hope that's not the case this week.